So just to get a recap, we've only done the first 25 verses of Luke. That's what we did, which was the announcement of John the Baptist being born of Zacharias or Zechariah and Elizabeth. Mm-hmm. Also the introduction, we found that Luke wrote this gospel to someone specifically, which was Theophilus. And Luke is the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. So he's mentioned in Paul's writings as not being of the circumcision, which means he was not a Jew. And he also wrote the book of Acts, which is the sequel to the book of Luke. A couple things I neglected to mention last time that are specific features of the book of Luke that I found really interesting when I read the itemized list, so I'll just read them out. Dr. Luke gives us the Songs of Christmas, which is the Magnificat, and Zechariah's song that he sings when John the Baptist is born, which are nowhere else in the Gospels. It's also the longest account of the virgin birth of Jesus of any of the Gospels, and the most detailed. We talked about how because he's a doctor, there are more references to medical terms in the Gospel of Luke than anywhere else in the Bible, and even more references than Hippocrates, however you say his name, who's considered the father of medicine. There's more writing about anatomy and health and stuff in the Gospel of Luke than even we have of him. Luke describes 20 miracles, and 6 of them are only in the book of Luke. So some of the miracles that we're familiar with and we'll cover through the book of Luke are only in the book of Luke. He also gives us 23 parables, and 18 of them are only in the book of Luke. So most of the parables that we know are from the book of Luke, specifically some of the most famous ones, like the prodigal son, is in the book of Luke. So I found that interesting. And also the Good Samaritan is only in the book of Luke. He gives the account of the walk to Emmaus that Jesus had with the two men after he rose from the dead. And it says that when he asked them what they were talking about, they explained, oh, this man Jesus died and we thought he would be the Messiah. And then it says that going from the beginning, he walked them through the scriptures and pointed out where everywhere in the scriptures spoke of the Messiah and him being the Messiah. And then they didn't know who he was. And then they sat down and broke bread together. And it says when he broke bread with them, they recognized that it was Jesus. And then he disappeared from their presence. So like that story is in the book of Luke. And you're like, oh man, it's like, so there's a lot of detail in the book of Luke, which is really cool. And our understanding of Jesus and his life and mission comes from this book, which I found really cool. He also talks, it's cool to kind of have the perspective of Luke being a companion of Paul, because he was involved in a large part of Paul's missionary journeys, and it was kind of like documenting it as it went on. I think it was starting in Acts 11, he starts to refer to it as us and we instead of as Paul and he. So he's a member of those works that are happening on. So let's dive in here. Verse 26 is where we left off. And it says, now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. The 6th month is referring to Elizabeth's pregnancy, which we talked about last time. So it's in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy that Gabriel appears to Mary, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. So this town of Nazareth is the first time, chronologically, which is what it said in my notes, that the first mention of Nazareth in the whole Bible. And it's perhaps remarkable for its unremarkable nature. It was unmentioned in the Old Testament, in the Apocrypha, or in the writings of Josephus, who's like the oldest historian of Israel. And he wrote not that long after Jesus' time. And we still have his... I gotta go let the cat out. Sorry. He rings the bell when he wants to go outside. Can we go out there? Awesome. Or run away. Go ahead.
It's the opposite of Pavlov.
Yeah. He ran away and started walking, so he's panicking. So with Nazareth, it says it was in the general region of Galilee. It's 15 miles from the Sea of Galilee and 6 miles from the closest major road. So it was a very humble town. When they find out that Jesus is from Nazareth, and I think it's Philip goes to Nathanael and says, hey, we found the Messiah, he's from Nazareth. And he's like, can anything good come from Nazareth? Like, it was not a good reputation town. And this is Mary, this young girl, maybe no more than 14 or 15 years old. who, as we'll see when we go through her song, she knows the scriptures. She's quoting things from the Old Testament in this song that she sings. So she was someone who was blessed of God and selected. And we talked about it last time about how the fact that Elizabeth was barren was seen as a curse because every Hebrew woman hoped to be the mother of the Messiah. That because it was prophesied from such a long time ago, all the way back to Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman would be the one that would crush the head of the serpent. So every Jewish girl hoped that her son would be the one that would set Israel free from its oppression and that would reign on the throne of God, or the throne of David, as we see in this text. So for Jesus to be, and he does always get referred to as Jesus of Nazareth multiple times, and even in Acts the followers of Jesus are referred to as Nazarenes because he was Jesus of Nazareth. So it's really interesting that something so humble and, you know, kind of an outcast town, like not of high reputation at all. And it brings to mind Philippians when it says he made himself of no reputation. It says that let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And that is literally what he's doing by coming to a young girl in the town of Nazareth. Nazareth has no reputation. And then even that, when we ultimately get to the birth, to be born and placed in a manger because there was no room in the inn or the guest house or the guest room, as it's roughly translated, that it's so profound how much God condescended, like how great he was and how low he came. And it says that he comes to this girl, Mary, who's betrothed to Joseph. And a lot of this stuff you probably have all heard before, but betrothal in that time is a little bit different than what we think of as engaged. So there was an engagement, which was the informal agreement made by the fathers where there would be an exchange of goods or money, the dowry. And that was, once that was arranged, they would have a betrothal ceremony and they would make promises to keep themselves pure for a year. And the betrothal period was about a year. And in order to break the betrothal, even though you hadn't consummated marriage or were married or living together, you had to get divorced, even though it was not, they hadn't been married yet. But about 1 year later, during that year, the man would be building a home or a room onto his parents' house for him to then take his bride, and that would be where they live. Which gives context to when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and when I come again, I will receive you. That's the picture of him being the bridegroom coming to get his bride. And so Joseph, this whole time, has been excited. He's building this house, and then the girl that he's betrothed to be with hasn't gotten to marry her officially yet, comes and tells him the story that we're about to read. But they had to, even though they were not married, they had to remain faithful. So it was a scandal. It would be a scandal for a girl in this situation to become pregnant. So when he says rejoice, the angel comes, Gabriel. He's also the one who appeared to Zechariah. He also appears in the book of Daniel. He says, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, which is what all angels say. Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So the virgin birth is a very huge doctrine in Christianity, and there are some that like to undermine it by saying it's not actually that. Like, you don't actually have to believe in the virgin birth to be a Christian, or they'd like to take the miraculous out of the scriptures. Or they'll say things like, well, the word virgin is just like unmarried woman. It doesn't mean that she was actually a virgin. Well, actually, the Septuagint translates Isaiah when it says, behold, a virgin will conceive in the book of Isaiah. They say, like, that just meant like a young woman would have a baby. Young woman of marrying age will have a baby. When it says virgin, that's what it means. Well, the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made, I think, 400 years before Christ, or something like that, whenever the Greeks took over, and you know, basically had the Greek Empire, it was a couple hundred years before Christ, they translated, the Jews, Jewish priests and scribes translated the Old Testament into Greek. And they used the word alam, which is virgin, like, as in someone who's never had sex. It wasn't like, oh, well, just a young, like, they knew that they meant virgin. So, and they had no bias towards virgin birth yet, because that hadn't happened yet. So, like, when people tried to start undermining things in the scriptures to make it seem, to make things that seem impossible or implausible plausible, there's a reason for that. They don't like to think of our faith as being a miraculous faith, but there's reasons why. One is, he had to be born of a virgin because it was prophesied in Genesis 3 and all throughout the Old Testament. Also, because of the curse of sin being passed through Adam, when it says in Genesis 3, it says, I will put enmity between her seed, the woman's seed. Women don't have seed, obviously. That was a prophecy of the fact that a woman would give birth without a male being involved. And that's, it's very important, because to undermine the virgin birth is to undermine the whole of scripture. People don't actually think of it that way, but it really does. And it's important that we accept it for as it's outlined in scriptures. But anyway, as we go on, it says in verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And that name, Jesus, is Joshua, basically. Jehovah saves. And it was a very common name. We have Joshua in the Old Testament. We have other Joshuas that we see throughout the scriptures. And Jesus is the Greek version of Joshua. So it's interesting how some names that we come to know are the Hebrew name, or the Greek name, and it's just kind of how things have been passed down. Mary is actually the Greek form of Miriam, I think, or which means exalted one, which is interesting that that would be the name of the girl who would ultimately find favor with God and have the Messiah. And says, he will be great, in verse 32, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And the throne of David was prophesied about to David, but also, did I miss a page here? Maybe I missed a page, sorry. 2 Samuel chapter 7 says, in verse 13, this is God's covenant with David, where he actually outlines it. It says in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. He's talking about Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And that is speaking of Christ. But what's interesting is that it says, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. And in 2 Corinthians 5, it says that he became iniquity. He became sin for us. And in Isaiah 53, we see that he received the rod. He received the punishment that our sins deserved for us. And he inherits the throne of his father David, which is prophesied here in Luke. So this is a lot for Mary to take in, obviously. I don't know if she was walking home from the well or what, but not an everyday occurrence, obviously. And to have all of these things that Gabriel is talking about with her, as someone who understood the scripture, she knew what this meant. When he says Son of the Highest, she was putting these pieces together. She knows this is the prophecy. This is what people have been saying. This is Isaiah 7:14 when it says the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. This is Isaiah 9 when it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This is who God has been prophesying for over 1,000 years plus. And now he comes to this young girl, and unlike Zechariah, who doubts and says, "How I can't have a baby with my wife because we're old." She doesn't doubt that it's going to happen, but she does want to know how it's going to happen. So she says, it says Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? She's not saying like, this is impossible. I don't believe it. She's saying, how is this going to happen? Because I'm a virgin. Like, how am I going to have a baby? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And there's some people that say things like, Jesus never called himself the Son of God. That's like something that's a title we've given him. Well, it says right here that he will be called the Son of God. And in John chapter 5, let me find the note there. It talks specifically about how when he called himself, when he called God his Father, that they were upset at him because by saying that God was his Father, he was making himself to be equal with God. I'm trying to find that verse. Yeah, it says in John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus definitely takes the title Son of Man, which is also a type of the Son of God. Son of Man is a reference from the book of Daniel, and it's a title for the coming Messiah. So when the angel says to her that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon her and the Holy One that's to be born will be called the Son of God, that is a recognition of his deity from birth, not that he becomes or inherits godhood. He is God and is going to become a man. And when it's talking about this, the Holy One coming upon, there are misunderstandings about like within the Catholic faith and things like that, where they talk about the Immaculate Conception. I always thought that meant like the virgin birth. I thought it was the same thing. But the Immaculate Conception is a teaching that isn't taught in Scripture, that Mary became sinless when the Holy Spirit came upon her. But we'll see that that's not true. And they also say that she remained perpetually a virgin, which is also, it says that Joseph didn't know his wife until she gave birth to Jesus, implying after the baby was born, they had regular marital relations. Also, in the song that she sings, she calls God my Savior, meaning I need a Savior. So if you're perfect, you don't need a Savior. So it's important that when we look at this, and there's also, you know, we see a lot of types in other religions or other myths about God and man. And what's really interesting, like you can get into all the things about like demigods and all that stuff, where we see in Genesis the sons of God and the daughters of man, and there's all this real creepy weird stuff that's happening. This is not that. The idea that you see in a lot of different beliefs, this idea of God and man being, you know, having offspring or whatever, is a lot of it is stemmed from what happened in Genesis 6. Whatever you believe that to be, I believe that it actually was the fallen angels that fell with Satan, and they, you know, somehow procreated with the daughters of men, and giants were the result. I don't understand what that means. I don't know what it all entails, but I take a literal interpretation of that. What's interesting about this is that was God, that was Satan's way of trying to corrupt the line of the Messiah. And now God is going to step in, and he's going to not do it in that profane way where there's this unholy relation that takes place. He's literally going to place Christ in her womb through the Holy Spirit. There's not like this weird, like, you know, I think even Mormonism talks about, like, they make it like this carnal thing that happens. You know what I mean? Like God and Mary like had sex, and that's like, and it's like, no, that's not what's happening here at all. It's actually something so much more profound than that. And it's the perfect version of what the enemy tried to taint back in Genesis 6, of the union of God and man. What God always intended for us was to have this intimate relationship with him. This is the perfect example of it, which is really cool to kind of like, the enemy is always trying to taint or counterfeit what God wants to do in our lives. And for him to act this out, which is something that he prophesied in Genesis 3 happening. And then it's funny that only in 3 chapters later, we see the enemy trying to counterfeit that by having these, you know, unholy unions. But God's plan is enacted. And what's interesting is that if you think about it, in Galatians 4, it talks about how we were in bondage to the elemental principles in this world. And it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. So this is, you know, if you believe in like a short, a young earth, you know, meaning like about 2,000 years from Adam and Eve to the flood, and then 2,000 years from the flood to Jesus, and then 2,000 years since then, you know, that's what some people try to break that all up. It's still 4,000 years, like that, of history that happened, I mean, maybe even more than that, that led to this moment here. And it was God's plan. And we don't know what the fullness of that time was. Like, what needed to happen to line up the time for, it was now, it was okay. Now was when Jesus was going to come. It's really interesting to think about. And what, you know, what's really interesting is, I'm such a dork when it comes to this stuff, but there's a prophecy in Genesis 49, and I didn't have this in my notes, but sometimes when I'm talking, it just triggers a bunch of thoughts, so I'll just go with it. And it says, it's when Jacob is giving his last words to his sons, and he's prophesying over all his sons. And it talks about Judah. And he says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And people don't really, there's a lot of ideas about what Shiloh is. Is it a person? Is it a moment? But the meaning of the word Shiloh is to whom it belongs. So the scepter will not depart, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until to whom it belongs. So basically saying there's one who's going to come that's going to have all the authority of the scepter, the throne. He's going to take the throne. And in, I forget exactly what year that it happened. It was like around 4 AD or something like that. In AD 27, is when Rome took away Israel's ability to enact any punishment for their law. So that's why when we see Jesus arrested, they go to Rome to have judgment for him, because they didn't have the ability to execute the death penalty. And when that happened, the historians say the priests and the scribes who knew the scriptures rent their clothing, because they said the word of God's been broken, because it said that Shiloh was going to come, the one who was going to rule forever was going to come, and that the scepter would not depart from Judah before he came. So they saw, oh, the scepter meaning the authority, and when the right to execute judgment was taken away from them, they were like, oh no, the Messiah didn't come. But he had. This is AD 27 that it happened, and Jesus had already been born. They just didn't recognize him yet as their Messiah. So there's this crazy prophecy in Genesis, that's, and it's like super obscure, and everybody's like, I don't know what that means. But you probably heard the word Shiloh, and you know, like, there's churches that are called Shiloh, and people name their kids Shiloh, and it's this idea of the Messiah. It's a type of the Messiah. And when they, I just find that kind of stuff interesting. When there's things that are prophesied so long ago, and then you have an example in AD 27 where it talks about that, and they didn't recognize him, they didn't know. And it's, this Shiloh is a considered a messianic reference or a prophecy of the Messiah, just like in Isaiah 9 or in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman coming. So I don't know how I got on that tangent. But anyway, I find that kind of stuff interesting. But the word overshadow, when it talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, is similar to, it means basically to cover with a cloud, as in the cloud of the Shekinah glory of God. We see that in the Exodus, when God presents himself as a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. That idea of the cloud covering, and the cloud would come over the mountain when Moses would go up onto the mountain. And then there's also the cloud of transfiguration, when it talks about in Matthew, and I think in Luke chapter 9, it refers to a cloud. But it's the same idea. It's the presence of God in the form of a cloud coming upon Mary, and then she conceives. It says, this cloud was a visible manifestation of the glory and presence of God. This means that the same power of God that was with Moses and others in the Old Testament was now going to do a unique work in the life of Mary. with the virgin birth, Paul talks about it, kind of hints at it in 1 Timothy 3. He says, he calls it the great is the mystery of godliness. It says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. But that manifested in the flesh is so interesting, because we know in John, it says the word, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And then it says in verse 14, and the word became flesh. This is the, right now is the fulfillment of that. The word becoming flesh, even as a tiny little embryo in her womb, you know, whatever they call it, they have the zygote or whatever they have like a name for, you know, whatever the unformed child is. This is the word becoming flesh, the word that spoke life into existence, the word that said, let there be light, the logos, the word of God becoming a man through this young woman. It's profound. And when you dwell on it, your brain starts to unravel a little bit, because it doesn't make any sense. But it makes us say, okay, Lord, obviously, I'm very humbled by this. So I want to live my life underneath you, because you understand it and you piece it all together for me. So, it says in verse 36, after he says that this child's going to be the son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. And then we'll continue on. She says, then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. So she's basically saying, I'm God's servant. I'll do whatever. You know, I'm good with whatever you say. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is so interesting. When Zechariah heard from Gabriel, he said that the babe would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, basically, which is unique. But also, we have many times that the Bible refers to what goes on in the womb, which we won't ever really understand. But when Elizabeth hears, actually, more properly, when the baby within her hears Mary's voice, he leaps with joy, because there was something in that soul, that spirit that was in that child already in the womb, that recognized the identity of Christ, which is super profound and weird. But she feels it, and she says with a loud voice, blessed are you among women. Mary hasn't told her anything. Mary is just coming to see her. They didn't have email or text where she could be like, oh, hey, I got some big news. I'll see you when I get there and I'll explain. She's arriving and she says, blessed is the fruit of your womb. How does she know that? Unless it was the Spirit revealing it to her. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth is saying that this tiny little embryo inside Mary is her Lord. It's so interesting, because the Holy Spirit, when Christ talks about the Holy Spirit coming in John 14 and 16, he says that it's better that I go away. This is when he tells the disciples he's leaving, and they're like, no, don't leave. They say nicer than that. but he said, no, it's better. It's for your benefit that I go away. And that seems so bizarre. Like, why wouldn't we want to be in the presence of Jesus physically? But he says, but I won't leave you comfortless. I'll send a helper, and he will guide you into all truth. So the Spirit reveals and gives the knowledge of the Lord to those who receive the Spirit, so much so that not only does Elizabeth know that Mary's pregnant already, she knows the whole story. It's been revealed to her. Her baby knows it in the womb, and she knows that that child is the Messiah and her Lord. It's pretty crazy. Verse 44, for indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And this is such a profound thing for me, especially given the culture that we live in, because the first person to identify the Messiah was an unborn baby. And that is so humbling and interesting. We see in Jeremiah 1, verse 5, Jeremiah says, the Lord says to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And we know John the Baptist was a prophet to literally point out the Messiah. He was the only prophet that could say, "This is the end of the prophets, right here. I can point to him." And in Psalm 139, David says, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame is not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." It's not by accident that those scriptures are in the Bible. And it's not by accident, I think, that we have this encounter where the unborn John the Baptist is recognizing the identity of Christ. I think God brings life. He's the one, he's the author of it. We don't understand how sperm egg works, but it does. And life is created. And the Bible seems to be very clear that it's at conception, that there's already days written in God's book for that life. And it's just so important that we embrace that and that we don't shy away from it, even though there are hard choices and there are hard things that come along with that reality. The scripture is clear that that is the reality. Why don't I just read through her song, and that'll be kind of like our prayer to end. Because I think it speaks for itself. It doesn't require a lot of exposition for her song. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him. From generation to generation he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. And then for when we gather next time, it says, "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered. She brought forth a son." And I just thought it was really cool. Galatians, it says, I mentioned it earlier, but as I was preparing, you know, to kind of see where we would go, the next couple sections of scripture follow very closely to what it says in Galatians 4. So that's kind of like the titles of each section that we'll cover in Bible study. It says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And as you'll see, as we go forward in the Bible study, like each one of those sections is kind of fulfilled in what we're talking about. So the fullness of time coming is Christ being announced after all this time. And then it says specifically, Elizabeth, the fullness of her time came for her to be delivered. And then God sends forth his son in Luke chapter 2. And then when it says, born of a woman, born under the law, it talks about how after her time of purification, they brought Jesus to fulfill the law, to sacrifice the turtle doves. And then it says that he went and, you know, when he was 12, and he's, when he gets lost and they find him talking about the law with the scribes and the priests in the temple. Like, so there's just like all this. So he was born of a woman and born under the law. Like he was subject to the law that was enacted, and he became, you know, he fulfilled the law and the prophets, which is what we sang earlier. So I just find that really cool how all this stuff ties together. And I hope it was encouraging for you guys. I know that some of the content is heady and like requires a lot of our brain capacity we might have not to give on a Thursday night after working most of the week. But I hope you guys feel encouraged and not discouraged, because that's the goal. So Why don't we... I'll just briefly pray us out. Thank you, Lord, for the souls of those that are in this room. Thank you for the complexity and the fact that you've chosen us specifically to live in this time. And how can we best serve you in the face of these things that we encounter in the workplace, in the political arena, in our churches, in our communities, Lord? For some reason, you felt that we were the ones that needed to tackle these issues with our loved ones. But Lord, we know that you want to equip us to be salt and light. And you bring divine appointments in our path. Conversations with coworkers and family members, Lord, we pray that you would equip us in the moment to know how to speak the truth in love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.